Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take almost a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Am I on? There we go. So Peter, do you want to come up and we'll just pray for you before you... Let's pray for Peter. Father God, thank you for Peter and Elizabeth. And Father, I pray for your word and your power to move this morning. Lord, I ask, would you open our eyes and our hearts this morning to you? And just as Peter brings us your word, Father, would you anoint him? Would you speak all that you want to speak through him? And Father, I just ask for your presence, Lord, for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. So, good morning, everybody. We're in the middle of a sermon series over the summer where we're talking about encounters with Jesus. And this is looking at situations where Jesus meets a particular individual, and we're looking at what happens to that individual and maybe what we can learn from that individual. And so this morning, we're focusing on the boy who brought the 5 small loaves and 2 small fishes to Jesus. And in some ways, he's not an obvious person to pick. We don't know much about this boy. At least we're not directly told very much about him. He has no name in the story. And he only comes up in John's account. The feeding of the 5,000 comes up in all four Gospels, but the boy is not mentioned by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But it's quite a fascinating encounter, and I think there's some things that we can learn from the boy's character and how he behaves. But let's just start by having a quick look at the passage. I find there's always a danger with these great stories that it's like, yeah, they're up a hill and Jesus feeds 5,000 people and there are leftovers. Yeah, whatever. Next. I don't know, maybe I've just been a Christian for too long, but I've heard this story maybe hundreds of times. But when we start digging into it, it's quite interesting. There's some context. First of all, this was a relatively poor region. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem, which is the capital and the center of everything, there are lots of debates about theology and what did the prophet say and all those kinds of things. Here, the people are hungry. It's a much more down-to-earth context. And they were on a hillside, this hillside, in fact, and there wasn't much in the way of food sources. And then we have this hilarious encounter between Jesus and Philip. Jesus said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, "It would take almost a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." It's a funny encounter. Some of you remember, I've been here for 18 years, we've established, and some of you remember Rex Morton, who was here maybe, 10, 12 years ago? And he once ran a session looking at leadership in the ministry of Jesus. And he took some secular wisdom that coincidentally was developed by the company I used to work for. I take no credit. This is before I was involved and it wasn't what I did anyway. But he was looking at the different styles of leadership. There are different ways of leading. And most effective leaders use several different styles depending on who they're talking to or what the situation is. And actually, it's quite fascinating seeing how leaders do lead. The people I used to work with analysed a series of famous people to see how they led, and they analysed Gordon Ramsay. Now, when we think about, and you're all laughing, right? Because when we think about Gordon Ramsay, we think about him, you know, going all sweary and yelling at people and swearing some more and swearing and shouting. But actually, it turns out that although there was quite a lot of shouting and swearing, What the technical people call the directive leadership style, do this thing. But actually, Ramsay mixed it up with quite a few other leadership styles when there wasn't an immediate crisis in the kitchen, and so perhaps a more facilitative approach or an arm-around-the-shoulder coaching kind of conversation was possible. Now, what Rex found from looking at Jesus was, surprise, surprise, Jesus was a very effective leader who used a wide variety of styles. In fact, he used 5 out of the 6 styles in this particular model. But the one he didn't use was the democratic style. The democratic style is the one where the leader gets everyone together and says, "So what shall we do? Who's got some ideas?" When you're the Son of God, that's going to be a frustrating process, I think. Except on this occasion where Jesus does it, I think, for a laugh, and he says to Philip, "Hey, Philip, you're a local boy," because this is where Philip was from. "Where can we find food?" And what's kind of sad and funny is Philip has lost his bearings. Right? Philip is with Jesus. Normal rules don't apply. If you're sick and Jesus is around, you get well. If you're dead and Jesus is around, you get up. If you have water when Jesus is around, it gets turned into wine. I need to talk to Jesus about gin. Anyway, I wonder if the reason Philip has lost his bearings and he's forgotten that the context is different is because it was local. Sometimes when we go back to old places and old situations and old people, we kind of lose the journey of transformation that we've been on. And I wonder if Philip had been through that. Now, in verse 8, Andrew gets involved, and he does a bit better than Philip, and he starts really well. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. It's a good start. But how far will they go amongst so many? And I think sometimes we do start well and go backwards, and I'm going to come back to that. Of course, it's interesting that Jesus even bothers to involve the boy. Jesus didn't need him. I mean, miracles are often something out of something rather than something out of nothing. So we turn water into wine. I mean, Jesus, I guess, could have turned the empty stone vases into wine. But that's not normally how things seem to work. But he didn't need the boy. The devil, when he was tempting Jesus, said, "Jesus, why don't you make those stones into bread?" But the truth is, God seems to like finding a person or a group of people of faith who he can get involved and can multiply. There's an Old Testament story, quite similar to the one we've just read, about Elijah and the widow. So Elijah meets the widow, and she says, "Well, I've got enough oil and enough wheat to make a loaf of bread. My son and I are going to eat it, and then we're going to die because there's a massive famine. There is no food." And Elijah, slightly cheekily, says, "Oh, can I have some?" Interesting context. How did she feel about that, I wonder? Anyway, she makes the loaf, and then there's oil left over and wheat left over, and she keeps making bread, and it lasts for 3.5 years. Very similar miracle. But let's go back to the boy, because this is about encounters with Jesus. First thing, why boy? Why not his parents or family? Was it perhaps that he had more faith than his parents or family? Was it perhaps because he had more love than his family? Was it because he didn't have a family? Perhaps he knew what it was like to be hungry, and that made him want to share. Either way, he seems to be the person in the crowd who has really tuned in to what Jesus is saying. He seems to have understood the man who said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And I wonder if that's because he was young. One of the things I absolutely love about this church is the way we don't water the gospel down when we put it out there for young people. They do pretty similar things to what we do. I mean, it's age appropriate, but it's not watered down. I can remember when I was about 10 or 11, I went to a much more traditional church, as I guess everybody did back then. But I remember the gig was that you stayed in for the first hymn and a bit of liturgy, and then in the second hymn, after the first verse, you walked out. Let's hope there was nothing important in the second verse, right? But one Sunday, we'd been away, and we'd obviously not received the email, and I was sitting there, and nobody went out after the second hymn, and I was sitting there looking, why is nobody moving? And I looked around and thought, actually, there's nobody my age here. And I used to go to church with my mum, and she wasn't there. I can't remember why. Anyway, sitting there, and then I started thinking, and we were going through a fairly traditional communion service, and I was sitting there with all this stuff and about Jesus and his disciples, and he took the bread and he took the cup, and I thought, I've been had. This is the real thing. All that stuff in Sunday school is watered down nonsense. All this stuff about Jesus taking the bread and taking the wine and the new covenant, actually, in a not very sophisticated way, it kind of resonated with me. There was a power in it that was completely missing from what I'd experienced in Sunday school. Because often young people just get the gospel. They haven't got all the rubbish that we acquire over years of living. And this boy was definitely one of those young people who just got the gospel. Now, I said earlier, we don't know much about him. It's not quite true, because we know some things about his character. First thing we know about him is that he was brave. Just imagine, how many people are there in the big tent at New Wine? 5,000 people in the tent at New Wine. Jesus has 5,000 men. So what, 15,000 people? 20,000 people? This is a football crowd, right? This is a seriously large number of people. Pretty daunting in the middle of that many people to make yourself heard? And make yourself heard to whom? The event's being run by this local celebrity preacher who some people say is the Son of God. And the boy decides to go and find him. This is quite brave stuff. And how on earth did he find Andrew, right? Because there were 5,000 grown men this tall, and the boy was this tall. Just practically, how did he make it happen? How did he even know who to find? Because, you know, when I work as a management consultant, when I'm going to meet a new client, I Google the people I'm going to meet so I recognize what they look like. But I don't think the boy had a phone. He wasn't particularly rich. You know, it was a rural area. You know. And do you know what? I'm looking out here to a very diverse church. We've got people from Africa, from the Caribbean, from Asia, from Europe. They were all Judean. There were 5,000 Judean men who probably were related to each other and looked the same. And somehow, this boy has got to find, out of 5,000 of these very similar-looking blokes, he's got to find 13 of them. Jesus are one of the 12. So he was brave. But he was also brave because he could have been mocked. Hey, I've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Oh yeah, that's going to help. Thanks for that. Hey, we're doing Go and Grow. We need some money. Hey, Henry, here's 10p. Is how people might look at this. But that's not how the boy behaved. If people did behave that way, he wasn't put off by it. Because he was generous as well as brave. I'm just wondering how I would have reacted in that situation. Would I have taken the food to Jesus, or I would have sat there thinking, why didn't these idiots think to bring food? I bought food. Why have the idiots around me not had the wit to bring food to them? Didn't they realize there wasn't a shop here? It's not how the boy behaved. I wonder why. Did the Holy Spirit speak to him like he spoke to the young Samuel? Was it how he was brought up? Was it that he was just listening well to Jesus' teaching? Because he seems to have understood the teaching better than everyone around him. Later in the chapter, John 6, Jesus says to the crowds, "Truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, because you ate the loaves and had your fill." They wanted to make Jesus king because they were going to get a free lunch. They hadn't understood that following Jesus is actually a sacrificial life rather than a lots of fun and games life necessarily. So he was brave. He was generous. He was resourceful. Now, the teaching that God helps those who help themselves is not in the Bible. And I'm sorry if I'm shocking you, but it really isn't. It's an ancient Greek teaching. But there's something for us to understand, and it's not always easy, about how do we balance our reliance on what we have with reliance on the supernatural. There are two great feeding stories in the Old Testament. There's the story of the Exodus, where God provides food for the people miraculously. They have no way of feeding themselves, and God just gives them manna and quail. But then there's a very different feeding story, a few generations earlier, where in the days of Jacob, he and his family ran out of food. So they travel to where there is food, in Egypt. There's only food in Egypt because, unbeknownst to them, Jacob's son Joseph has stored up food because God told him there's a famine coming. And so sometimes God provides miraculously and sometimes God provides naturally. And you know, we probably need to do both, don't we? So it's okay to have resources. I guess the question is, what do we do with them? You see, as well as being resourceful and brave and generous and all those things, I think the most significant thing about this boy is he was willing. And I'm really impressed with how he views the resources he has. He doesn't sit there thinking, I've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, aren't I wonderful? Because it wasn't that wonderful. But equally, he doesn't think, oh, I've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, it's not really enough. He just thinks, okay, what I've got is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Let me go and do something with that. Let me give it to Jesus. Because that's how God likes to work. I was talking to Henry before the service, and he was talking about Moses, where God says to Moses, what have you got in your hand? Turns out it's a staff. Moses throws it on the floor, and it turns into a snake, and Moses is okay. It needn't have been a staff. It could have been pretty much anything. You have to have the right attitude that God will use what you have. And it assumes that you're not going to be a spectator. Mark's account of the same story says that Jesus had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The boy wasn't like that. He wanted to get stuck in. And if you'll excuse me, I want to go a little bit off-piste now. I was taught at school, quite wrongly, that there was no miracle when it turned out that everyone had a packed lunch after all. This is clearly nonsense because it doesn't actually fit with the way that the story was told. And I was reading a very interesting account, and I've forgotten the guy's name, but it was a 19th century atheist who was talking about that theory and how nonsensical it was because it didn't fit with any of the written stories. And it presupposed that all the people there were stupid and didn't realize that everyone had food. So definitely there was a miracle. No doubt about that. But I just wonder, how likely is it that out of 5,000 men and 15,000 or 20,000 people, the boy was the only person who had food? Was he the only person who had food? Or was he the only person who was actually willing to step up and use the gift that he had? See, God seems to like it when we do something. We sometimes talk, when we're thinking about church strategy, about seeing what the Holy Spirit is doing and joining in. And I think that's right for church strategy. And I think, particularly at the micro level, the opposite is true. Sometimes we do something and the Holy Spirit joins in. I recently heard a story about a small group of Christians in a dying church. The church was on its knees. It was on its last legs. But this small group of Christians in this dying church prayed that God would turn it around. And some of you would have gathered that it was this church. Because it was only 30, 40 years ago, this church was on its knees, not in prayer, it was on its knees dying. And a small number of people came together and prayed, and that was the point at which it started to change. Why did the Hebridean revival happen? I've talked about that a lot, actually, in the past. I'm not going to bang on about it. But it was in living memory in the United Kingdom. There was a huge revival. Google it, Hebridean revival. Why did it happen? Because two women faithfully prayed that God would change things. And he did, miraculously. So, a boy, he was brave, he was generous, he was resourceful, he was willing. What does this mean for us? Well, I think we need to be a bit childlike about how we approach this. And the first thing we need to be aware of is that Jesus wants to use us. Jesus didn't really need anything. He still doesn't, in theory. He could send down a legion of angels and do all sorts of stuff, but he's chosen to work through these resources here in this building. Next week, Trevelyn is speaking about Jesus sending the 72. I love that passage. I've got a theory that the 72 were really shocked when they were sent out by Jesus. What do you mean we've got to do it, Jesus? This is your job. No, you go, cast out some demons, raise the dead. And they went and it happened. So we need to be alert to where we can be used. Whether that's an individual calling or whether that's a general call, like who's going to join the parking team at Solar House. You've got two plugs this morning. Sometimes it's just a case of looking around and seeing what's going on and getting stuck in. Second lesson from children to adult is we don't need much. I mean, you can imagine five loaves, like five big bloomers, and two fish, like a big salmon or something. No, these were more the size of scones, the loaves. These were small little things. And the fish were more like pickled fish. So an anchovy or something. You know, this was not a very big meal. And if we look at our own resources, we give up. But when we look at what God can do with what we have, suddenly everything changes. I mean, if I pray for somebody, it's just words. But if God is listening, that's a very different situation. And sometimes all we have is a drop in the ocean. But I think it was Mother Teresa who said that oceans are made up out of drops, aren't they? It set me thinking. I mean, the boy could have just shared his lunch with the people sitting around him. That wouldn't have been a bad thing to do, would it? But actually, taking it to Jesus changed everything. I mean, you probably know the saying, is it? Let me make sure I got this right. Give a man a fish, feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, feed him for a lifetime. Or give Jesus the fish. And that's more spectacular than anything you can imagine. And the other lesson we need really is from the Andrew thing about not letting fear take over. Andrew starts really well. Here is a boy. And then, oh, but it's not enough. I do this sometimes, and I suspect I'm not alone. And think, yeah, set off in faith, and oh, this looks kind of difficult. And maybe I didn't hear God right after all. In fact, why don't I just go back and watch the TV or something? Peter walked on the water. I like to think, if I'd gone out walking on the water, I'd have thought, hey, this is great, the water supports me now. Isn't this wonderful? Perhaps we could play cricket out here or something. Instead of which, Peter, having walked on the water already, starts to doubt. Now, he did quite well to get out there, because most of us would doubt before we even got out the boat. He gets out the boat. Having walked on the water, he still doubts. And I think there's a really important lesson for me, and probably for all of us, about not getting into a position of doubt. And that's partly about remembering stuff. Because just to finish, really, I was thinking about the boy. What happened to him? Because we don't know, do we? I like to think that this was a serious, life-changing experience, that he was never the same after, and that he was one of those fearless early apostles who went out and changed the world. But I don't know. Maybe he forgot the whole thing. And, you know, one of the things that I take away from this is hold on to this stuff that happens. I was at Oakley a few months ago, and we got a whiteboard out, and we were writing down all the spectacular stuff that God had done for people. And the stories were quite amazing. But I realized that one of the stories came from Elizabeth about a miraculous healing of her cousin. I'd completely forgotten. How can I forget something like that? Jesus miraculously healed somebody. And I was like, yeah, Jesus miraculously healed somebody. I've forgotten about that. That's really shocking. Because if we don't hold on to this stuff, it actually damages our faith muscles. So, I think we need to be more like the boy, don't we? We need to be a bit fearless. We need to be a bit generous. We need to be willing more than anything else. So I think if we could have some worship now, there'll be an opportunity to respond if God has said anything to you through this. I'd also encourage you to remember stuff. You know, what is it that God has done in your life? It may not be as spectacular as feeding 5,000 people, or maybe it was, I don't know. But actually, we need to nurture these stories, because those are the things that underpin everything we do. Amen.